Before you're seated, we invite you to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 5. Once again, we'll be seeing two miracles in our study together today, Mark chapter 5, and we will start reading with verse 35 down to the end of the chapter, verse 43. Verse 35 to verse 43 of Mark chapter 5. While he was speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult, and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. He took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. They were overcome with amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the word of God and for the precious truths that we find in it. I pray that today you'll give us enlightened eyes to see things that you have placed here for our benefit, for our admonition. Apply by your Spirit in a mighty way the lessons we learn today to each heart. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I need to start off with a real quick personal note, and that is to share with you some thoughts. You'll notice in the bulletin I threw my salt and light together from the perspective of things I've learned in the ministry, but also things I've learned as a believer. And I need to give a personal word of thanksgiving to the Lord. This has been such a great week for me in many ways. First, my anniversary was the 27th. And so I thank my wife for 29 years of marriage and for three kids and for all the blessings that we've been able to share together. But also today is my 45th birthday in Christ. And for me, that is an amazing thought to understand that. I wish I would have written down a long time ago some observations of things you learn as the years go by. And I didn't do that, you know, until I hit 40 years. And so I've got, if you go back, if you are interested to know what those things were, you'll find them, thanks to Stan and Carol, way back in that pastor's blog on the internet. I think it's listed out early on. Some things that I observed after 40 years of being a believer. So I've added maybe five or six things that you can read in the bulletin there to see if you think that they're true or not. You don't have to agree with me on root beer floats, but you can agree with me on everything else, I trust. So hopefully you'll enjoy that. But 45 years, what a blessing that is to have been saved for that length of time and to have that guarantee of heaven in the future. And I don't know if you have gotten to that stage or you're beyond me. But I know if you are, you know the blessings of what God gives and protecting grace and recognizing as every year passes that God doesn't owe me anything. I owe him everything. I mean, there are certain things that just start to look differently as you've grown in the Lord. You don't assume so many things, and there's still so much more to learn. I hope I get another 45 years in the Lord, but maybe that'll all be on the other side of eternity. And so each one of you, I trust, it would be a good exercise to just take some time and say, what have I learned in the last 5 years? What have I learned in the last 10 years? Whatever length of time it is, and leave it for your posterity to enjoy and make it to be something that you see where God has transformed your life. So I'm thankful to the Lord for a number of things, to Betsy as well, for 29 years of marriage and for the blessing of life that God has given. Mark chapter 5, there are two miracles that are referred to in our section from verse 21 to the end of the chapter. And if you look at the chapter and try to pull it together and say, why are these things side by side? What's happening? There are some interesting things that Mark is pulling together in this text of Scripture. Mark begins the chapter with after seeing the storm on the sea, and then you come to this miracle of the release of the legion of demons from this individual. And then he turns around and the Lord returns back to the area of Capernaum. And then there are these miracles of healing that our Lord will accomplish. Why would Mark pull these things together? Well, after the Gadarene removal of these demons and the loss of the swine, the businessmen of the area say, go, leave us. And when our Lord arrives at the other shore, you see, come to my house. So you go from go to come. You also see the fact that in this chapter, every one of these miracles deals with some manner or form of ceremonial uncleanness. The demoniac of the Gadarenes was in among the tombs, death. The lady with the issue of blood, with the discharge of blood, is unclean ceremonially, according to the book of Leviticus chapter 15. This girl who dies at 12 years old is unclean. So there's uncleanliness because of sin, because of darkness. Sin darkened human beings that's being dealt with by the Savior. It's also interesting to see that when you see the power of the Lord in stilling the storm and calming the waves, that there is a power of the Lord over diseases that are something that's gone on for a long time. This woman had her situation for 12 years. Interestingly enough, it's a 12-year-old little girl of Jairus who was raised. So 12 years, these things are in a borning. These are things that are going on and have been long-term issues or things that have taken time. And so it's interesting to observe that there's power in all of this. The power of resurrection and resurrecting a dead body. A power of healing where doctors could not do so. A power of removing demons from a person. But what I think Mark does in a marvelous way is he teaches us about the great compassion of the all-powerful Savior. We stand in awe today at the power of God to take a lost sinner and transform a lost sinner and make him into a trophy of grace. That takes the power of divinity to do that. God must do that, and divine power is in action upon you. But it's also good to know that there is a compassionate Savior. And Mark, of all the gospel writers, does the best job, I think, of bringing out this compassionate nature of Christ in the terms that he uses. Sometimes, if you're a bit of a linguist, you'll know the distinction. In just three verses, Mark will pull together seven participles just to show you the action, show you what's going on, just to show you the events. Mark will do things and talk about things from a perspective that's not the clinical Luke, you know, looking at the need of Jairus' daughter and specifically identifying what things are. Mark will look at the effect. Mark will look at the life circumstance, and even to the point of saying the Lord said, give her something to eat. There's a reason he did that, and the reason why Mark says this. Because the Lord is one who saves you not as a number, but as an individual. And in the midst of the crowd, the Lord will know about this woman. In the midst of the crowd of this world, which wants to make you a number, God knows about you. It's good to know that Jesus is full of compassion. We'll see in our text of Scripture today a humble request, verses 21 through 24. A humble request. Jairus comes to the Lord. Lord, will you come and will you heal my daughter? Then there's an interruption of mercy in verses 25 through 34. And just think as we go through that text how Jairus is afraid of his daughter's death at the door of death, and every moment that is being lost must shake his heart. An interruption of mercy. And then finally, the compassionate miracle, verses 35 through 43. Humble request, 21 through 24. Interruption of mercy, 25 through 34. Compassionate miracle, 35 through 43. Look, if you will, at verse 21. Now, when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him. He was by the sea. Behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. When he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Sounds like just the same thing that he left, if you remember right. Going back the last couple of chapters, when Jesus Christ left that side of the Sea of Galilee, the throngs were there. They were pressing in upon him. He had to speak from a boat. And the terminology is picked up by Mark once again to say the crowds crushed him. They thronged him. It's a term used to describe the crushing of grapes. Were you ever a little kid playing with a grape? Some of you still are. You take a grape and you start to see if you can peel the layer off. You know, did you ever take the skin off a grape? And then if you play with a grape long enough, you know, you kind of turn it into a little bit of mush, like you can do with an orange, I guess. Turn it into a little bit of mush and think you can make your own orange juice or grape juice. And it's just something kids do, you know. We play with those things. Well, maybe it's things guy kids do. I don't know. Grapes, you know, crushing together. That's the term used here, the crushing of the crowd. Now, you just get this picture. It's not like, you know, you and I in America where we have our space, 3 feet. If you're a wasp like me, it's 6 feet. You know, it's that you have your space. And if you invade that space, you kind of want to back up a little bit. Well, in these foreign countries, I call them foreign, it's interesting as an American to go to those places and just people cramming together, and they're up against you and bumping into you and jostling against you. Well, with our Lord, you have these crowds coming in and gathering around him. As a matter of fact, an interesting thing is found in verse 27. When she heard about, in Mark's terminology, he says, the Jesus. Not heard about Jesus, but in the article is there in the original. She heard about the Jesus. His fame was being noised all around, and everybody was hearing, and they were coming just to be around this shooting star in their day. Someone who had a unique message and spoke differently than anyone else and healed people and removed demons and these powers that demonstrated an Old Testament prophet. And what an Old Testament prophet would have been like. And so people were coming, gathering. And so verse 21 reminds us of this. He crossed over again by boat to the other side. Great multitude were gathered. It was gathered right there around him, after him, literally. They were coming after him anywhere they heard he was. And he was by the sea. In other words, he's back to where we were just a little bit ago. Again teaching, again talking to people, again talking with disciples, is what we find in other gospel accounts. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue, apparently there were many who were something of elders in the Old Testament model, elders of the synagogue. They were responsible to keep it orderly, and Jairus was one of them. Jairus' name means that Jehovah will enlighten, whom Jehovah enlightens. It's a good name. Whom Jehovah opens their eyes. And so it tells you a bit about who this individual was. Now, he apparently, if I can get the sense of where this would have been involved with the synagogue in Capernaum. He would have heard Jesus have spoken in the past. He would have heard some of what the Lord's teaching was and heard of what was going on and knew he was a healer, knew he was one who could heal people, perhaps even saw the withered hand of the man who was healed. And the Lord just simply said, reach forward your hand. And this withered hand was healed as he reached it forward. No touching, just the Lord's command. Who knows? And so here's the circumstance that we find in this humble request in verse, as Jairus comes in verse 22. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet, that's in worship, and begged him earnestly. Again, we see the word begged like we saw last week. Begging, this pleading. Begged him earnestly. Just guess, dads. How would you be? Jairus only had one daughter, only one. Jairus had his youngster, this 12-year-old, and 12 is something like what we do with our guys in our day. You know, when we write a letter to a 12-year-old and we want to be formal, what do we say? Master so-and-so to a young man, master. When he hits 13, we say mister, don't we? There's something to do with the way our culture has been established. Well, in their world, 12-year-old for a young lady, you were a child at 12. At 13, you began to become assuming something of a growing up. And so you were referred to a little bit differently. And so I know here we must have some 12-year-olds. So you think about this young girl, and you think about this daddy. There's nobody else in the household but mom, dad, and daughter. Okay? So think how precious that 12-year-old would be to Jairus. Think of his heart going out to his daughter. And look at this. Verse 23 says, "And begged him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter,'" that's the term identifying her as a youngster at 12, "'my little daughter, my precious one, lies at the point of death,'" is what our English language says. In the original, it's the idea of being at her last gasp. Now, I don't know if Jairus has spent all night with his wife beside the bed of this young girl, or whether it's been a long time coming. We know the Lord was away for a day. We know that there was a terrible storm somewhere in there. We know that there was he would have been with her, and then he runs when he finds that Jesus Christ has returned to the shore. He couldn't possibly have met him on the other side. He wouldn't want to have left his daughter, but here he could potentially get to Christ, ask him to come, and be there before that last breath of his daughter. Last gasp. When someone dies, there is a process in death. It's not a pleasant sight. It's an ebbing away of life. And you can just picture what this person, what Jairus was saying in his terms when his precious daughter at 12 years old was coming to her last breath. He didn't want to miss it. He didn't want to leave her, but he went to the only answer that he had, was Jesus Christ. And he knew that if Jesus Christ could come and simply put his hand upon her, that she could be made well enough that she could get better. And that's something of what he asks. He doesn't say, "Lord, raise her." He doesn't say, "Lord, heal her in all fashions." He says, "Lord, restore life to her enough that she can get better. We can nurse her from there. We can take care of her." And so he says, "Lay your hands on her that she may be healed," saved, "and will live." The word heal there, or save, is something like we recognize with rescue. It is not a specific word only for healing of the body, but it's a bigger term. And so he doesn't know exactly what he's asking, but he knows enough to say, "Lord, spare this young lady's life. She's my 12-year-old. I love her. Will you come? I beg you to put your hand upon her so that she might live." You can just get this sense of what Mark is saying that covers the pathos, the compassion, the plea for mercy that comes from this man. You know what's interesting? Verse 24, Jesus went with him promptly, and a great multitude followed and thronged him, but there's no answer, is there? The Lord knew what he was going to do. He knew what the purpose was in all of this. He knew what the miracle's attestation would be. And it was an act of mercy of our Lord, but he just went quietly, promptly. Believers, there are times when we go to the Lord and we struggle with circumstances in our life and we cry out to God. We need to understand that in faith he's answering, even though we may not know what that answer is. And he may say nothing, but we know we need to trust him because God is faithful. We need to know that. So Jesus Christ is demonstrating that, yet the crowd is following and thronging, and that's the picture that Mark wants us to see in the next interruption of mercy that we find, this interruption of going to the house. No matter how close by it was, you have this crowd, and you've got to work your way through this crowd, through the crowded streets or through the crowded byway, and get to that house as quickly as that father would want, but it's never going to be quick enough, is it? And something happens on the way. Now remember, you're still either putting yourself in the heart or life of this 12-year-old girl, because you might be a 12-year-old young lady. Dads, you may be thinking in terms of this Jairus and his request. But I want you to see some illustrations here from what happens as the Lord takes compassion on someone else. Look at verse 25. "Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years." Now Mark is going to go into some detail as to the compassionate nature that Christ had here. Verse 26, "and had suffered many things." That word "suffer" means been given much pain. She had been given pain by doctors. not because doctors intended to, but she was desperate to find a solution. And we find that this has been a 12-year-old process. Every time the physicians worked upon her, and it says here in 26, under or from many physicians, she had spent all that she had. She had lost all her livelihood. She had nothing left. She had given all her money. She had spent for these cures and ideas and helpful things. And it says in Mark's words, she was no better. She was not one bit better. As a matter of fact, it says here that rather she grew worse. So it's not gotten better. And here is a woman who would know the law. She's a Jewish woman. She would know the requirements. And not only was she sick, probably anemic is what my guess is. You know how a person would be weakened by this kind of a thing after 12 years worth of hemorrhaging. You also find that she's gone to doctors for help because, you know, she's ceremonially unclean every day. She's not released from this. And her not only is it an offense to her physically, but to her spiritual condition too. She was unclean according to Leviticus 15. And anybody that she would touch would be unclean until evening, it says in the scriptures. She's found no answers. She has been going through and receiving much pain and going through an awful lot of things, seeking to get better. Now, let me hasten to add this, and this is not to say doctors are bad people. I'm related to one. My sister married a doctor, so I don't want you to think that I'm opposed to doctors. Doctors are special people who have a very special tolerance for the needs of people and seeking to meet needs, especially ones that care about their patients. But I want to encourage you to understand this. God did some amazing things for the Jewish culture. He gave them not only the Ten Commandments, but he gave them a whole structure of living. And if you go back and read through the scriptures, you'll read that the Bible says, if you follow these commandments, he says to the Old Testament saints, you follow these commandments, then none of these diseases will come upon you. The diseases of those who don't abide by the hygiene and other issues that were being provided by God's order and by God's law. So they were light years ahead of the cultures around them because of simple, good living and good rules that God gave to his people. They didn't have to understand why. He just gave a rule. And believers, this is true for all of us even today. You obey God's law and you obey God's word and you confess your sins before the Lord. God talks about the blessings that God brings to your heart. Laughter is like medicine, isn't it? Does good like a medicine. We read in the scriptures of the countenance being lightened because God removes guilt. You know, a psychologist will tell you that there is a blessing for being happy. Well, where does happiness come from for a believer? It's from being in a right account with God. Peace, shalom. Even that word that we'll find that the Lord gives this lady at the end of the miracle for healing her, he says, go into peace. Shalom was not simply just peace in the absence of war. But shalom was everything about you, your heart, soul, body, and mind, everything about you. Be in peace with Christ. Believers, even though your body may be ravaged with age or disease, there is a lightness to the load that God brings when he says, come unto me, take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light. There's a blessing that God gives of joy for the saints of God, for obedience to the word. So young people, listen to me closely. When God gives a command, obey it, that it might be well with you, that you might be blessed of God. God tells the young people in the word of God, if you honor your father and your mother, do so for it's honoring to him, but also that your days may be long on the earth. There's a blessing in obedience to the Lord. Don't take lightly, even though the world wants you to, the commands of God. Obey him. So we go to this text of scripture and we find this woman has been ill. She's been sick. And God, of course, as Mark gives this information, I'm sure he got it from her recounting later on in what she says to Peter and others of the disciples. So he gives us this view of what she had been going through. Verse 27, when she had heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd. there is something about what we learn in this shortness of this verse to tell us what was going through her mind. As a matter of fact, the way Mark couches the terminology, she keeps on saying in her mind, if I could but touch the hem of his garment. Now, what's unique about that? If you were a Jewish person, you had certain rules that you had to abide by in your clothing. One was that in the tunic, the outer garment, you were supposed to have a band, a ribbon of blue, that went around the outside edge. It was the hem of the garment. And on the four corners, you were to have a tassel attached. And so when the man would dress, he would throw this tunic around him, and there would be the four corners that would be evident in a tunic, on the tunic, and there would be a tassel that would be evident. And so this woman gets into the crowd, and you can just picture this woman who is burdened down by years, burdened down by anemia, weakened, and she is trying to get through the crowd, and I'm assuming has covered herself up so that she doesn't contaminate others because she's unclean. But if she can just touch the hem, if I can just touch a tassel, the reason for the hem of the garment, as God described it, was to remind the children of Israel that they were His, that they were set apart, that they were God's people. And for her to come to the Lord knowing she couldn't be touched by Him, she thought, if I can just touch the least bit of the tassel of His garment, I'll be healed. That is what she continually says in her mind. A couple of the gospel writers put it that way, that she was repeating this to herself over and over again, if I can just get there. And you can just picture this woman, weakened as she is, just trying to get in close in the crowd to follow up closely behind the Lord. Now, He can't move very fast, getting people to move around Him, but she can kind of push her way in a bit. But weakened and weary as she was, wearing herself out for the last moment to just touch the hem of the garment. Years ago, my sister got married, and my little daughter and son were in the wedding. And as I'm performing this wedding, Beth Ann, you know, at five, Betsy, six, 5 or 6 years old, was the flower girl, and she's standing there right behind my sister. And you know, my sister's up there, and she's got this dress on, and there's these sequins and other things. And the congregation, I'm thinking, is listening to me with my communication for the bride and the groom. But Beth Ann is enthralled by the white dress and the sequins, and she's just reaching her little finger out just to touch the wedding gown. And I think the congregation, I know Betsy was seeing all this. Everybody saw it. I saw the little touch of the garment. Well, this is something of a picture of Christ knowing immediately when the woman touched just the tassel, just the hem of the garment. The woman got in there, and the scripture says she touched. And look what the text tells us happened. Verse 27, when she had heard about Jesus, she came behind Him in the crowd, touched His garment, for she said, if I only may touch even His clothes, I shall be made well. Immediately, the fountain, the spring of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. The word affliction here is a scourge. It's a whip. It's a word that means the whip. Of the affliction, she was healed. She knew immediately. It was a miracle that God did. Jesus didn't have to touch her. She just touched His clothing. But it was because of God's power, this wonderful, awe-inspiring power of God, that she was healed. And she was healed to such a great degree that she knew it. And it was done completely. She was healed. What did Jesus do? Well, you know, if the story ended there, it would be miracle enough, wouldn't it be? But Jesus doesn't let it end there. He wants her to know what He has done for her. Interestingly enough, as we go through the next several verses, we will find that the Lord was looking for a her. Not just anybody, a her. He knew He had been touched by this woman. The King James Version uses the term virtue. Virtue went out of him. Well, obviously, it's the idea that the healing power of God accomplished something mighty. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew that he had been efficacious. And so some commentators will put it this way, efficacy had gone out of him. In other words, her life had been transformed. She had been healed. And so look what he does. Verse 30, and Jesus immediately, knowing by personal knowledge in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" Wow. What do you think that Jairus is thinking? Everybody's touching you. What do you think the disciples are thinking? Well, we know because they will say, verse 31, his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you? They're crushing you like a grape. And you say, who touched me?" What are you thinking? The crowd is pushing in upon you. Who? We're all touching you. No. You're not a number with Jesus. He's looking for the one. You need to understand, believers, that this is an incredible picture of who we were without Christ. We're unclean without Jesus Christ. You're not a number that he saves. You're an individual. And when God saves you, he's saving you. The church has called out ones. He knows your name, knows who you are. He's intimately involved with you, and he knows what it takes to save you. His healing power doesn't go without his notice. This is an amazing story, isn't it? In the midst of the crowd of 6 billion people in this world, God knows you? Yeah. He knows you and knows all about you, believers. And you look at this text of Scripture, our Lord turns around, and in verse 32, despite what the disciples have said, he looks around. And that's a word that means kept on looking. It's our word theoreo, or the Greek word theoreo. We get the idea of theory. It's the idea of thinking about something and intently gazing and figuring things out. And so his eyes are looking around. I mean, the whole crowd stops and probably people back up. Who touched you? Me? And so he's looking around intently and he's looking for her. Look at verse 32. He looked around to see her who had done this thing. And all it was a touch of a tassel, touch of the hem, touch of a thread. It's all it was. But it is a healing that took place. The woman fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her. In other words, what had been done for her is the original language. Not happened, but what had been done. What was the miracle? I'm healed. I know this. She came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Now here's the compassion of our Savior. He said to her, "Daughter," very precious word, "your faith has made you saved." Sozo, well. It's bigger than just healed. It's well. That whole idea of shalom, that peace, that blessing of body, soul, spirit, mind, heart. Go into peace and be healed of the whip, of the affliction. It is a sense here of perfect, it's the perfect tense, the idea of something that's been done and it's settled and it's complete and it goes on and it's blessing in her life. He's telling her, you know what? This isn't just a momentary thing. I want you to know that this healing is something that will go on, go into this peace. It's something that's done and accomplished, and from here on out, it's finished. What a mercy of the Lord to stop for that moment. To Jairus, I'm sure it was going through his mind, "Lord, I can't spare another second. It might be your last breath." But to this woman, to hear those words, "You are well. You're cleansed. You're saved. Your faith has made you whole." What a blessing that Jesus Christ didn't just let her be healed and walk away. Our Lord tells you what he does for you. That's the reason why we need to be in the Word of God every day. We need to learn more about what he has done for us. He tells us what that salvation is he's given. Don't just think you're saved and walk away. The Lord works upon your heart and gives you the information and feeds you richly of the grand salvation of what he has done in your life. Be aware that you're healed of the affliction of sin and its diseases. Believers, we're called to holiness. It costs the Lord something, and it is a grand and great salvation. Well, let me take you to the compassionate miracle in verses 35 through 43. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue. It's just moving lickety-split, isn't it? There's someone coming from his house. And as the Lord is speaking to the woman, that person arrives on the scene and says, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Don't bother him anymore. Look at all the things he's got to do. There's nothing we can do anymore." It sounds really abrupt to us, but it's essentially the news that Jairus heard, wasn't it? He had left. His daughter was breathing or gasping her last breaths. And he's thinking, if I can just get to Christ. And here's the abruptness. Your daughter is dead. There's no need to bother the teacher anymore. You know, after all, he is just a teacher, right? That's what they're thinking. That's the news. That's the word that comes. Our Lord, in his compassion, says this. As soon as Jesus heard, he overheard the word that was spoken. He said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid. Stop fearing. Be believing." That's the Greek language. Stop fearing. Be believing. Do not be afraid, only believe. Believers, if we could just keep that in our heads, our days would be blessed of God. Just that phrase. Hope you'll underline it and revisit it often. Do not be afraid. Be believing. It's not so much whether you say, "I have believed," is it? It's, are you believing? Are you believing in Jesus Christ every day of your life as you grow in Him? Do not be afraid, only believe. And he permitted no one to follow him except, and here again the article, the Peter, James, and John. This group of guys that are starting to solidify together as a trio in very special ways. He grabs these three, perhaps because of the size of the house, I don't know, brings them with him. Then he came into the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult. This is a word that identifies this noise, just contumely. It just inundates the senses with wailing. And you probably can think in terms of what you might see in pictures of riots in the Middle East, where you hear the L sound so much, ah, la, 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 la. It's a term in the Greek language that relates to the similar kind of a sound of either soldiers running into battle and just this cheer or jeer that they might use, or the mourning, the paid mourners that would come to somebody whose house is a man of stature. They would be in this house and mourning because that's what you do. You have paid mourners who mourn the loss of someone. And so they're weeping and they're wailing and the noise, the tumult, and all of the events going on. And when he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." Now, it might sound silly to you and I to hear that. And it certainly sounded silly to those who were the paid mourners. They started to deride the Lord for saying such a thing. The Lord said something that cut through the chaff, didn't he? It winnowed the crowd. Those who were believing would not make fun. Dad didn't make fun. Mom didn't make fun. Peter, James, and John did not make fun. But the people who were the paid mourners made fun. Isn't that the way the Word of God works? When someone doesn't know Christ and you share the gospel and the Holy Spirit isn't working on their heart, they'll make fun of you for talking about the Word. But the Word always cuts through the chaff. If you're a believer, the Word means something. If you're not saved, and this might be a sign to you today, if you're not born again, this passage of Scripture will mean nothing to you. Let that be a warning to your heart. So our text of Scripture says the Lord said these words. And we know, too, that when a believer dies, we're asleep in Christ. We understand this now from a New Testament point of view. But he said she's sleeping. They ridiculed him. They derided him. They were making fun of him. But when he had put them out, literally the Greek, threw them out, our Lord took them, just like he cleaned out the temple, and threw these people out of the house. Enough. Be gone. You don't believe, you don't belong here. Out the door. Leave. And so in the quietness and the compassion that he has for this family, he removes these who are the deriders, the ones who do not believe, threw them all outside. He took the father and mother. And this is interesting, isn't it? The term "took" means to take under his care. He took them. He took them under his supervision. Talk about a fatherly care that Jesus Christ was displaying. Compassion. This is the one who can still the storm. This is the one who can calm the sea. This is the one who commands Legion to leave the demon-possessed. This is the one who heals the woman of a 12-year affliction. This is the one who's going to raise this daughter, and this is the one who saves your soul. And he takes you under his wing, takes you under his care. He took them under his care. And it says, and those who were with him and entered where the child was. Then he took the child by the hand. This term took here is a different word. It means to get a hold of and possess. Talk about the hands of the Savior. These may be rough hands from being a carpenter. Strong hands, no question. These hands of our Savior got a hold of that little girl. Just like Jesus Christ has to get a hold of your heart when you get saved. He gets a hold of you and will not let go. Our Savior will not be defeated in saving your soul. Took a hold of that girl in those strong, firm hands. Got a hold of her with strength by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, the Aramaic terminology that Mark translates for us, little girl. What a precious sound. Little girl, I say to you, arise. Do you think that maybe that's what her mother would say first thing in the morning? Little girl, time to rise up. Rise and shine. In this group, this family setting, our Lord takes these people under his wing, takes a hold of them, takes them under his care, walks into the girl's room, takes a hold of the girl as he gets alongside her, and he says, little girl, rise. Time to get up. Just like she was sleeping. And you see here, immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. Can you imagine as the mom and dad are there, and she had been, last thing she remembers, just sick, feverish, weak. She stands up, goes to mom, dad, who are these guys? You can just picture a 12-year-old, healthy, well, what would they do? What would you do if you're a 12-year-old? You're told, you hear, time to get up. You get up and there's strangers in your room. So she walks around. She hasn't eaten anything for a while. So our Lord very carefully says, give her something to eat. Verse 42, and they were overcome with great amazement, but he commanded them strictly that no one should know it. Why would he do that? Well, because miracles of raising people from the dead would be a distraction from his ministry. There will be others who he raises. There's Lazarus. But that was not the usual thing. And so he says, don't be telling everybody. He had already just kicked out the unbelievers anyway. He says, keep it here. Enjoy your daughter. Love on her. Give her something to eat. She hasn't had anything to eat for a while. What a beautiful picture of the miracle of Jesus Christ in giving us life, in his precious compassion of his care. I want to give you a couple of thoughts that come to mind as we look at our text of Scripture. First of all, as we prepare for worship of our Lord, remember that Jesus Christ is really the only hope of the hopeless. He is the hope of the hopeless. That's what we learn in this text. This woman, 12 years, diseased, hopeless. That's what she has seen and learned. This girl came to her last gasping breath, died, hopeless. Our lives are hopeless, too, without Christ. Also, I think it's interesting to notice as well that he says to the lady with the disease, go in peace, be well, be whole, be healthy. Believers, when God saves you, he makes you healthy in Christ. He calls you to live that way, to live with victory over sin, to live with a short account with one another, to live in faithfulness and obedience no matter what the cost or the challenge. Also remember, too, that faith, though it is imperfect in every one of our lives, is the thing that is rewarded by a compassionate Savior. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, though. If your faith is as small as a grain of mustard seed, he says. Faith, it's imperfect in all of our lives. We continue to grow and be strengthened in faith. But though it's imperfect, he rewards it with compassion. That's what our Lord does. That phrase, do not be afraid, only believe. Is there something that's worrying your heart today? Some pressure, some burden, some difficulty? is this passage for you. Believe in the Lord. Walk with Him. He is gracious. Came across this poem that I want to close with before we bow and worship our Lord. It's a poem not given an attribution of who wrote it, but it's related to this woman who was healed. She writes, "Who touched me? 'Twas the voice of the Master, and the woman's heart beat faster and faster. Trembling, she came and bowed her head. 'I touched thee, Lord,' was what she said. But the Master answered, 'Go thy way. Thy faith has made thee whole this day.' Have you touched me? I heard it. 'Twas the voice of the Master. And oh, my heart beat faster and faster. You came with a throng to God's house today, but I felt not your touch as you went your way. I was ashamed and bowed my head. Reach out a bit farther next time,' he said." Let's take a few moments and bow and worship our God in the quietness of your heart. Father, what a text of Scripture to remind us of a Savior who, in the midst of what would appear to be distractions, shows great and enormous and loving compassion. Father, I pray that you'll teach us patience. You'll teach us to be hopeful, to be believing, to be repentant, and to be thankful. If there's one without Christ, I pray that you will have opened their eyes today to see their soul's need and to see the hopelessness without knowing a Savior who can heal the soul. And I pray for believers and for young and old alike that you'll help us to have put ourselves into this story and to have seen the great Savior who with loving hands knows every name. For Lord, you tell us you know our names. Let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In Jesus' name, amen.